Well, this morning, we continue our study of the Psalms, and so far we're running consecutively. We won't always do that, but we're in Psalm 3 this morning, and I know that has already been read to you. But I want you to notice, as we go to Psalm 3, something that you'll see heading up a great many of the Psalms. You will see a superscription just below Psalm 3, a morning prayer of trust in God. You'll see it written, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, and that we must take note of. Now, these superscriptions, as you find them, understand they are not part of the inspired text. These were added by scribes. They were added by Jewish scribes to give us a context for the various Psalms, and they're very helpful, and I think this one is. And we'll be drawing upon that, but sometimes they're traditional and they're not necessarily right, but this one I believe is. I want us to remember something that a professor of mine in seminary reminded us of. Dr. Johnson one day looked up from his text. We were in a Greek class and he looked up from his class notes and looked us all very soberly in the eye. It wasn't a huge class, maybe about 17 guys. And he said, and I heard it, "Gentlemen, don't ever think you can get to the place where you are above terrible sin." At one point in the life of King David, man of God that he had always been, and this is a lesson for us all, but still, as they say, he put his pants on one leg at a time like the rest of us. David was still, like you and me, a fallen human. And the problem was that in time, over a 40-year reign, he had become dangerously full of autocratic power and royal glory. Not too many of us handle that all well. Most of us never get a chance to prove it. But people generally have not handled that well. And in his pride of power, King David succumbed to the temptation that befell him on a day to bed the wife of one of his great soldiers while Uriah, that soldier, was out in the field fighting David's battles. Well, once King David found out that she was pregnant by him, in panic, he tried to cover it up. Failing in his original plan to accomplish that, he went to Plan B, and he finally arranged, horribly, with the complicity of his field general Joab, to have this great warrior, Uriah, positioned in a battle zone where it was almost a foregone conclusion that Uriah would be killed, and he was. Later, the Lord sent him, confronted by Nathan the prophet, to David's credit. He promptly confessed his great sin, and he profoundly repented. Instead of taking David's life as his sin deserved, the Lord mercifully accepted David's repentance and graciously forgave him, not extracting the death penalty for his notorious sin, and that was God's sovereign right to extend mercy. Forgiven David was, and fully forgiven, but not forgotten. Because that sin of David's was so scandalous and brought such odor on God's holy name, there had to be consequences. It was not because, the consequences were not because God was, if I may put it so, on a big mad, but because the Lord had to send a message when his name had been so blatantly dishonored by his public representative. So, through the prophet, God informed David of the consequences. He told him that the sword would never depart from his house. And two, that bloody conflicts and conspiracies within his own family and courtiers would ensue. And boy, did they. Things were never the same again for David. Tragedy after tragedy, as we read in the historical narratives in the Old Testament, dogged David's reign from that day on. And one of those was this Absalom affair in the superscription. Let me tell you what it was, because it fits into the web of the psalm. Here's the story. King David and his whole family became estranged from his son Absalom. That was because Absalom, in vengeance, set up and later murdered his half-brother Amnon. Amnon was heir to the throne, but Amnon violated Absalom's sister, Tamar, a beautiful virgin. Then he knew he was in trouble, and Absalom fled the country. Sometime later, at the behest of his great general and commander, Joab, David recalled Absalom and kept him at arm's length from the royal family and the court. Absalom didn't like that. He felt he was just in taking Amnon's life. But everybody was ticked off and a little afraid of a guy who'd do this. So Absalom, chafing at his relegation to a family black sheep and political outsider, this charismatic man began winning friends and influencing people big time, especially those of the 10 northern tribes, which always tended to be a little jealous of Judah anyway. Finally, it came to a point where Absalom, with all of his charisma and flair, and he had a lot of it, extremely handsome man, he had gained enough popular support, even in the royal court, to gain a formidable following. Eventually, he plotted, with the help of some insiders, to launch a coup. And he briefly managed to usurp David's throne, forcing the king, his father, and his army to flee across the Jordan River to the east side to buy time to regroup. Though God did allow David to be threatened, I point out he did not allow King David to be defeated. He was with him. But David went through some stuff. Through the providence of God, Absalom, in pursuing David, took some bad advice in following up his initial victory in taking Jerusalem. That delay resulted in Absalom's eventual defeat and untimely death in a forest. Judah and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, shortly reinstated David to his throne. Now here in this psalm, Psalm 3, and in many of David's psalms, we get to us. We meet a man, though a king, who was much like us. We meet a man in this psalm who was dealing like some of you are. If you're not now, you have been in the past, or you will be in the future. Dealing with a lot of stuff and dealing with anxiety. Some of it, yes, self-inflicted, but some not. David is fighting his fears in this psalm. But here I call your attention to this. He wisely and with an undivided heart turns to his God with those fears. Any believer, and especially any Christian leader, religious or secular, who in any life situation has ever felt surrounded by packs of wicked wolves and hellish hyenas, can relate instantly to David's anxieties. And that's what most of us love about the Psalms. It's the transparency of the feelings. Here's a great king a mighty warrior, to all appearances a man seemingly unafraid of no one, and full of just confidence of years and years of political and military success under the good hand of God. That's the way it looked to everybody outside. But here we see something that is all too human. To his court, David, I suspect, seemed the very picture of a man in control, or you can take a woman in control, a human being in control. To appearances, he was not one easily unsettled by background noise. He was not easily one who came unglued by the whispering going on around him. You don't have to be a king to be in situations in life out there in the workplace where that stuff is happening. Despite his public persona, privately, David, like a lot of people, he was deeply threatened and he felt vulnerable to people with bad intentions. We'll see that in this psalm. Though probably to others, he seemed oblivious to it all. It comes through in this psalm. His royal news service and palace grapevine kept bringing him breaking news of the most disturbing kind. As long as there have been kings and leaders and positions of power and influence, there are always, it's called politics, there are always those jockeying for position in those environments. Some in, some out, some maneuvering, some conspiring on the political landscape. It just goes with the territory. Even churches can sometimes be like royal courts and political centers in that way, unfortunately. Somebody once said, all church fights reduce to contests for power. And I've lived long enough, been in the ministry 55 years, to say that there's an enormous amount of truth to that observation. Over time, any strong leader, it doesn't matter where it is, outside, inside, in a church or in the world, any strong leader like David will have to make decisions, take stands, move and remove people, and those negatively affected by those actions typically harbor a grudge. But they generally don't come out of the woodwork and say, I'm ticked off about this or I'm mad about that. It's not the way it generally works. They will wait till some lightning rod issue comes along that looks just, whether it is or not, some issue that galvanizes a lot of people. And then they will pile on, not because they care about the issue, but because they're still angry about a personal one way back there. And that's the psychology of such uprisings as a rule. And some of you, like myself, have lived long enough to be aware of that. Which brings us to verse 1 in this evening prayer of David. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Now, when I go to pray, I just, like you, go pray. Just a prosaic prayer. But David was not only a warrior, he was an artist and he was a musician. And he composed his prayers in hymn form. This is one of those. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many a servant of God from biblical times right down to the present. Perhaps you're one of them. And you've cried out to the Lord in perhaps the very words of David or near them. Sometimes every time one looks around, there's another godless hyena joining the vicious pack. We've had a wonderful run in our church. Wonderful run. But I went through about 10 years from 1998 to 2008 of this very kind of thing. Horrible. Many years ago, some of you were here, a lot of you were probably here in Portland. You may remember that the city of Portland hired a police chief from down in California. That police chief happened to be a believer. I knew he was dead, even though he had just been hired. The first time they started sniping at him because of his stand on homosexuality. Before he ever got here, he had made it clear. I was surprised that they even hired him. I don't think it came out maybe until later. I knew he was a dead duck when that happened. You show me any believer, and if you're one of them, in any local, state, or federal government, who sticks up for what is right and assails what is wrong, the enemies of God will make him or her a target of the worst kinds of mudslinging and misrepresentation. And you see it all the time, every day, if you're listening and watching. And frankly, as I said, it can be almost as bad in churches as it is in the culture. We know that from the scriptures themselves. Any pastor worth his salt, any pastor, church leader willing to stand on biblical principle and fear the face of nobody, any pastor who will call a spade, sin, sin, and insist on pleasing God rather than on pleasing people, insist on being a prophet rather than a politician, over time, he's going to bruise enough feelings and create enough seething resentments that somewhere along the line, he will say with David, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. All the prophets of the Bible knew that awful feeling, there's no exception, knew that awful feeling of seeming all alone. Anybody here there? That feeling of being surrounded by ravenous wolves who care nothing for principle save one, taking a piece of you and if all possible, taking you down and out. I talked about part of that period toward the beginning. I once had a rogue staff pastor, and boy, was he rogue. I could tell you more, but we had to let him go for multiple causes, any one of which would have gotten this guy dismissed from virtually any employment in America, except perhaps in pro sports. He walked in my office, strode into my office, and I was sitting in my chair, and he stood there just inside the door, and he yelled at me. Another person was in there, another staff person at the time. And he stood up and he looked down at me and he yelled, "You're going down, buddy. You're going down." I didn't know but what I wasn't, to tell you the truth. So great was the opposition. I really understand David. Really understand it. Such things are horrifying for a believer to go through. Probably some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can relate. You've done nothing but try to do right, try to honor God. And if you find you've done something misguided, you try to make it right. It doesn't matter. All the people around David, the ones that he was talking about, were trying to take him out. And that kind of viciousness and hate is hard to fathom. Yet it has been the lot of many of God's people, especially Christian leaders from time immemorial. It gets so intense. I remember one time somewhere along the line, years past, I've mentioned this. It's still so vivid in my mind. Whether it was in that time frame, I'm not exactly sure. But I had a frightening and haunting dream, which still lingers vividly in my mind to this day. It has made me wonder if, in fact, it might not be some premonition of the Holy Spirit. The setting of the dream was more European than American. All I know is I'd never seen it before, what I saw in my dream, but I've seen it since on PBS. I was, for some reason I didn't know, imprisoned as a Christian in something ancient like a London Tower, some sort of structure, that was surrounded by a great stone wall bordering a great cobblestone square where people gathered. I remember the time for my public execution had come, and they led me out at night onto this cobblestone pavement where a howling mob, can we relate to that here in America this day, where a howling mob was gathered for the occasion. I remember, I've never forgotten, What absolutely floored me as I was having this nightmare was not the terror of my impending execution, but what really got me, floored me, was the shock of the sheer venom and hatred and the gnashing of teeth of the crowd. That crowd didn't know me, and yet they despised me more viscerally than the bubonic plague itself. The intensity of their animosity and their pent-up violence stunned me speechless. Dream ended. I guess I lived. I don't know. But that kind of thing under all this can generate that. Anyone who's ever been exposed to what David was sensing in his court and country, a rising tide of enemies and two-faced conspirators, knows the anxiety and the agony of such circumstances, and David knew their thoughts. Verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. Probably the idea is that many of David's supporters are abandoning the royal ship like rats jumping off the Titanic. They were saying, uh-oh, it's all over for him. Clearly the Lord is not going to save his bacon, so every man for himself. It could mean, however, that his enemies are drawing confidence from the success of their efforts, and they were starting to take comfort in the fact that the Lord did not seem, as usual, inclined to help him. And they took that as tacit divine approval of their opposition. So sickening. But despairing as David was of the burgeoning crisis of leadership, as wounded as he felt, his confidence in the Lord and his support remained steadfast. David knew God's complete forgiveness. He had humbly and completely confessed. You know, a lot of people, when they sin, they're full of remorse. But if you've been around, you learn after a while there's a lot of difference between shame and remorse, which comes from having to face other people, and real repentance toward God. And you don't often see that. But in David, it was full and honest and with an undivided heart. He was confident then, despite his troubles, that God was with him and would keep him. And he says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the one who lifts my head. And right here, folks, is a very important point for all of us. The faith of every man or woman of God is at times, I really want to accent this point, is at times seated with some doubt and despair. But here's the thing. In true believers, faith always runs deeper than any doubts that may be hanging around in our hearts. And in the end, it comes out. And this is such a case. You see, David was shaken by circumstances like you and I may be, but he was not shot down by them. He sees his enemies in ever-mounting numbers, even in the palace. They're close. Wow. But he does not become obsessed with fear, because David has his eye of faith fixed on the Lord above rather than on his opponents here below. That is so important when you get in any of these messes in life. It may be financial, it may be your business, it may be marriage. If you've dealt with God about it, he's on your side. When we know, I ask you this, I don't know where you are, but when we know our hearts are right with God, then we know, we should know in faith, God is with us, despite the appearances of things. So, you and I must take care not to let ourselves be ruled by fear, but by faith. Now let me add just a little bit to that. all of us being fallen humans, we all know that we are sinners. It's not that you've got some great secret sin, some great shame out there that's undealt with. If you do, you need to deal with it. But what I'm saying is that most of us who are honestly trying to walk with God, we know we don't get it all right. We're sincere and we're earnest. But being human, when things start to go bad and get a little wobbly in our lives on this front or that front, you see, it's all too natural, really is, for us to begin to, there's just kind of residual guilt that hangs around and wonder if God's with us. It's just kind of natural. And the more intense some of these things get, then it's easy for Satan to chase us out of the bushes and on the run like a rabbit. And then we start being ruled by fear rather than coming to God in faith. Now, you got to be aware of that. And we see in David a man, yeah, he had anxieties and he was fearful in certain ways, but he did exactly the right thing. Exactly the right thing. Nor is the king threatened by the loss of his royal splendor, as though that would impoverish him or humiliate him. David's real glory we see in this psalm. His real glory was not his throne or his royal pomp, but for him his greatest glory was the privilege of knowing and serving the Lord his God. As painful and humiliating as it is to have, for example, one's own flesh and blood and one's countrymen rising up against him who had served them so faithfully for so long, now they're defaming him in the streets and on the rooftops and hunting him down to shed his blood. Gosh, that must have been jarring. But David will not succumb to the hangdog mode, for he still has his real glory to fall back on there in verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. It's not these robes. It's not this crown. It's not this palace. I could lose all of that. You are my glory. And you're the one who lifts up my head. By that clause, the one who lifts up my head, David is saying that not only is the Lord his great source of pride that lifts his countenance, but also the source of protection that will ultimately cause the godly to prevail over the wicked. You know, I'm not fighting those battles like I had to fight for that 10-year stretch. It's awful. But I can tell you, I don't know what your battles are. You will always have some rattling of the cage because you're human and you're a fallen human. You'll always have some of that. But the main thing is to do what David did, is just to make sure that things are well ordered before you and God. And just to know, I don't know how all this is going to turn out. I don't know how it's all going to work out. But I know that my glory is the Lord and he's the one who lifts up my head. So I'm going to trust in him and let it play out. Let it play out. Let it play out. However it plays out, I'm going to trust in him and I'm going to know that he will lift up my head. Somehow, some way, he's going to do that. Any servant of God who's been through the wars of the Lord, so to speak, can go back and we can retrace the battles. And here you're going to hear a familiar theme from me. We see again and again critical circumstances where the Lord acts as a shield about us, going before us and protecting our backs, never allowing our enemies to harm us, even if he did allow them to injure us. Here's a story of that kind. I always hate to mention it, but it's really that kind. In my first church, I've only had 2 years of teaching intervening. Small town, you know, small town. I've often told this story, but I'm not going to tell it. I had a big rumble because I had refused to marry a politically important couple. And they were all over me like white on rice. And then in the midst of that, all of that threat, a young man whom I'd led to Christ after a Wednesday evening service pulled me aside in the vestibule of the church. And he said, "Pastor Jim," he said, "a guy came to me today and said, 'Hey, Fuzzy,' he said, 'do you go to that Poca Baptist church?'" And he said, "Yeah." Said, "Well, we've got a woman down here at Buffalo, which is about 30 miles below that church, who says she's been having an affair with that pastor." Oh my gosh. You've got to be kidding me. One word of that, you don't have to be guilty. I'm dead. I never heard another word. The Lord got right between that, and there was never another word. I always remember that. The Lord knows how to protect you. Sometimes He doesn't always want to protect you. There are other purposes. He may let you get injured, but He'll not let you in the end get harmed. Just make sure you're right with God. So it's a paradox, be sure, that He'll let us get harmed but not injured. But in reality, David understood well. Absalom and his wicked party injured and they shamed David. But in the end, they did not succeed in harming him. The Lord said at a certain point, this far and no further. Stop right there. So in verse 4, David recounts his hours and his days, I'm sure, of impassioned prayer. As he saw, as he felt the hateful tide of opposition rising, he sensed the whisperings and the palace intrigues all about him. You know, he was not born yesterday. "I was crying to the Lord," he says in verse 4, "with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." That's a poetic expression for the dwelling place of God that is high and lifted up in transcendent holiness. In such crises and conflicts, the godly resort to prayer. The godless resort to politics of defamation and vilification. Of course, there are times when one's forced to defend oneself, as was David, but the first instinct of the godly is to take matters before the Lord and fight back, if fighting is called for, on strictly godly terms. One time in that 10-year period, you can't imagine this year, and this whole room was filled. Well, you all know, I don't think I need to tell anybody, but probably Aussie's as near the Virgin Mary's you're going to get. We had two people, of them sitting right over in this area, get up in public and call her a liar. Nobody was there to defend her and nobody said a word. People who should have defended her were afraid of their own backside. I wasn't there. Because they wanted me there. I wanted to deprive them of that. She took it, and she's here, and they're gone. And she survived it all. Wouldn't you hate to be, if you're an honorable person, be called out like that, called a liar? Just think about that. Well, in verse 5, David said, because he took matters to the Lord, get this, folks. I lay down and slept, I will add, like a baby. David was saying, in effect, the Lord's interest and my interest converged. I had every confidence that to the extent that was the case, the Lord would be my shield and my protector on every side. And guess what? I woke. In other words, from the nightmare, for the Lord sustains me, always does. His faith revitalized through his prayers and the Lord's provision, David announces with great boldness, you know what? And you can do the same. And I can do the same. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. That is, if God is for me. As long, ask yourself this, you ever find yourself in those situations, and some of you may be there. You're not King David, but on a lesser scale. As long as my interest, I know and God knows, are his interest, as long as what I am about coincides with what the Lord is about, all hell can assault me, but heaven will prevail. I will not give in. I will not be a coward. I will not crumble, but I will trust in the Lord to protect his own interest and protect his servant as long as it is in his interest to do so. So buoyed by fresh faith, verse 7, stimulated by unspecified interventions, David cries out to the Lord to be his guardian in all such circumstances. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. You see, what the Lord had just done stimulated renewed confidence in David that the Lord will protect him from other perils lying in ambush in his country and around his court. Faith in the present crisis, whatever it is, gains traction. Here's that familiar theme from remembrance of God's monuments in our past crises. Just the illustrations that I've given you here. They're monuments. Someday there may be another similar kind. God forbid, but who said? You just remember those monuments and say, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. You did it here. You did it here. You did it here. It's in your hands. You take care of it. For thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. I've seen it again and again. David has seen this many times, and he knows who it is that sustains him, and he knows it's not his military power, not his political prowess that keeps delivering him from the designs of the devils who would slice and dice him and leave him for dead. Oh no. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation in terms of temporal deliverance and eternal for God's people. Not man, his armaments, and his allies. So his final prayer says, all that David or any of us need, may thy blessing be upon thy people. At the end of the day, folks, all I need to know, all you need to know, no matter how tough, no matter how confusing things are in your life, no matter how the devil and his minions, human or otherwise, may assail us, all I really need to know is that the blessing or the favor of God is upon me. And if we walk with God, if we fail, we repent, we move on, we have that favor. God knows how to avert evil, and he knows how to use evil for his own good purposes in our lives. So, what I say to you is what I say to myself as I read this psalm. Let us too, who know the Lord, lie down and let us sleep. For as long as our interests coincide with God's interest, we're in good hands. He may allow the enemy to injure us, but never will the Lord allow our enemies to harm us. He will bring us out on the right side of wrong. Some of you in this room at some point in your life, you may have really dropped the ball. You know it. There's maybe still lingering shame for how you messed up. Hope is not lost for you any more than for David. Confronted with his great sin, as I said, he was not only remorseful, but he was truly repentant and ashamed. Not just before human beings, but before God. He confessed it from the heart, and David knew what the New Testament tells us in 1 John. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Yes, there are certain consequences that may follow. There may be some bad odor. But if we get our hearts right with God, he will be right with you. You can move on with his blessing, with his protection, and with his provision. Be ruled by faith in his pardon and grace. Do not be overcome with fear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, none of us are royal figures, and none of us are ever going to be. Our lives are not lived in that stratosphere. But yet what we all share in common is our humanity and our fallen humanity. We're all weak beings, We've all stepped in it. But we know your forgiveness. We know your pardon in Christ. We know that by the blood of the Lord Jesus, you have washed away our sins. And we know that when we step in it again, you are there. You are there when we rightly confess and repent. You are there to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you will protect us when things assault us. We pray that the Spirit of God may imprint that message upon our hearts and our spirit, and that we may arise with joy in the Lord and the confidence of faith, not our Father being overwhelmed by fear. In his name we pray. Amen.